Lord Jesus, we remember how on the first Easter Sunday evening that you met with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you explained your resurrection from your word, how you must suffer and must rise again. And we pray that as we, your disciples, gather on this Easter Sunday evening, that you would be among us by your Holy Spirit, and you would help us to have fresh insight into your resurrection and what it means for our lives. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful truths in your law. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. My father began his ministry in New Mills. New Mills is a small village in County Tyrone, about 5 miles from Dungannon. And one of his predecessors in that church was, a little bit eccentric. For example, he never preached from the pulpit. New Mills is a sort of old-style Presbyterian with two aisles. And he would walk down this aisle, preaching away, out through the door, into the vestibule, back through that door, up this aisle, round the front, back down again, and he would go round and round till the sermon was over. So that's why those of you in the back row should have been really afraid, because there was no back row, so you couldn't fall asleep. He also, when he died, he was buried in the corner of a field, because he thought that the graveyard beside New Mills Church was a little bit pokey and it didn't have a very good view from it, so he wanted to be buried somewhere more spacious. But my favourite story about him was that one summer's afternoon he was working in the manse garden in his old clothes when an important gentleman came to the manse to see the minister. And the important gentleman thought that he was the gardener and said to him, "My good fellow, fetch the minister for me." So he said nothing, went into the manse, changed his clothes, came out the front door and talked away to this important gentleman. And after they'd concluded their business and the important gentleman left, and after thanking him for his time, he says, "Here's sixpence for your gardener." Now, the important gentleman saw a gardener, but he didn't see that it was actually the minister. Something similar happened to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verses 11 to 18, the passage we're going to think about tonight. After Peter and John had left the tomb, Mary Magdalene returned, and she stood around outside the tomb for a few minutes, perhaps hoping that someone would turn up and give her an answer to her questions about where Jesus' body was. And then she plucks up the courage to look inside, and when she does, she gets a shock because she sees two angels, and if that wasn't unnerving enough, the angels start to speak to her. "Woman," they said, "why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she blurts out, "and I don't know where they put him." And at that moment, Mary Magdalene becomes aware that someone else is outside the tomb. So she turns around to see who it is and if he can help her. Now, we know who the person is. We know that the person outside the tomb is Jesus, because John tells us in verse 14 that it was Jesus standing there. But Mary didn't recognize Jesus. She did not realize it was Jesus, is how John puts it in verse 14. In fact, she thought the man she was talking to was the gardener, the caretaker, we would probably say, the person who kept the grave or the area tidy, you know, for a few extra shekels a week or whatever it was. Mary Magdalene saw, but she didn't see. She saw what she thought was a gardener, but she didn't see that it was in fact Jesus. And that can be true of us today, can it not? Like Mary Magdalene, we can see Jesus, but not see Jesus. Most of us, I think, are probably familiar with Jesus. We've known lots about him. We've known and heard about him since we were tiny. But we don't see what kind of a saviour he is. We need to see more clearly who Jesus is. I'm not talking about seeing Jesus physically, because the next time we will see Jesus physically is in heaven. I'm talking about seeing Jesus in his word. And the passage before us tonight, John 20:11-18, indicates what will happen if we have 20/20 vision about Jesus and see him more clearly in his word. So what does it have to say to us? Well, the first thing that this passage informs us is that if we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly how necessary Jesus is. And this is verses 11 to 15. There's a word that pops up four times in those five verses, twice in verse 11, once in verse 13, and once in verse 15, and it's the word crying or weeping. Now, this doesn't mean a quiet crying to yourself or gentle tears in the corner. This is weeping in distress. This is sobbing. We might say bawling. And here is Mary Magdalene standing outside the tomb, sobbing her heart out. Big tears. And when she eventually peeks into the tomb, the two angels she sees ask her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she replies, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have put him." That was the reason why she was so emotionally distressed. The reason she was bawling her eyes out is because she thought someone had removed Jesus' body. Now, whatever we might think of Mary Magdalene, and however limited her understanding of what was going on, at least we can say this thing about her. She knew how much she needed Jesus. There was going to be no joy in her life because she did not have Jesus. Even if it was only a dead Jesus, and that's all that she expected at that point. Even if it was only a dead Jesus, she must have Jesus. Everything hung on this. They have taken away my Lord. Nothing mattered to her other than having Jesus. How necessary Jesus was to her. And what's even more striking, it was Mary Magdalene's misery that highlighted that. And she was certainly miserable, sobbing uncontrollably. She was heartbroken, for she only expected to find a dead Jesus when she went to the tomb before first light that morning. Nevertheless, it was her misery that brought out into the open how much she loved Jesus and how necessary he was to her. And doesn't the same thing happen to us? Especially it happens to us, I think, in this whole area of assurance of salvation, which is a big problem for many Christians. We love Jesus, but at times we cannot see that. Other people can see it, but we can't. And we're spiritually miserable. And yet it's our spiritual miserableness that shows what is going on in our hearts. We actually do love Jesus. We need him. We can't do without him. But we can't see it at that point. Charles Spurgeon told this story about a lady who belonged to his first church, which was in a village called Waterbeach in Cambridgeshire. And Spurgeon says that this lady was always doubting her salvation. She thought that she wasn't a Christian. She was convinced that she was a hypocrite. Spurgeon himself, along with everyone else in the church, thought that she had enough grace for two people. But she thought she had hardly enough grace for half a person. And she was spiritually miserable because she had no assurance of salvation. And one day she told Spurgeon how great a hypocrite she was. "Well," said Spurgeon, "you better stop coming to church. We don't want any hypocrites ruining our church." "What?" she replied. "I have to come. I love the people of God. I love the house of God. I love the worship of God." "You're an odd sort of a hypocrite," Spurgeon replied. "You're a strange kind of unconverted person who loves God's people and loves God's worship and loves God's word." She genuinely loved Jesus, but she didn't see it. Everybody else did, but she couldn't see it. And yet it was her misery that brought this out. Her misery was showing how necessary Jesus was to her and that she must have Jesus. Isn't our spiritual misery over our lack of assurance actually an indicator that we are Christians and not that we're not? Isn't it? Because we must have Jesus. And if we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we'll see how clearly how necessary Jesus is. And you know, the more clearly we see Jesus, the greater we will realize our need of him. As our children grow up, they become increasingly independent of us, and we want to see that happening until that great day happens and we finally sign them off the payroll. And then you know what happens after that. They have children and the bank of mum and dad becomes the bank of granny and granda. But we want to see them. We want to see them be independent and stand on their own two feet. That's part of growing up as children. The opposite is true in God's family. The opposite is true. The more we grow spiritually, the more dependent on Jesus we become. The more spiritually mature we become, the more clearly we see Jesus, and as we have 20/20 vision about him, the more necessary he becomes to us. So how necessary Jesus is. Then secondly, in verse 16, if we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly how adequate Jesus is. Jesus arrives on the scene and he doesn't overwhelm Mary Magdalene and say, you know, sort of capturing mannering style, "You silly woman, why are you bawling? Dry your eyes, can't you see it's me?" He doesn't say that. He knew she was very, very emotionally fragile at that point, so he deals very gently with her. He asks Mary Magdalene the same question as the angels did, "Woman," and that, by the way, is a term of affection, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Jesus wants her to think and not just feel. Now, Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was the gardener, so she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And then Jesus says to her, "Mary, Mary." And her heart leaps because only one person ever said her name that way, and that was Jesus. And he's alive. He suddenly, with that one word, she realizes Jesus is alive. He's not the gardener, it's Jesus. And she shrieks in joy and delight, "Rabboni, teacher." How adequate Jesus is. It only took one word from Jesus, "Mary," to transform everything, to turn despair and misery and hopelessness and heartache into joy and hope and delight. One word. In his commentary on this passage, George Hutchison, the a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, wrote, "A little thing, yes, but even one word when Jesus blesses it will bring great comfort to needy souls." How adequate Jesus is. And what we have here in John 10 or John 20, 16 is a living, breathing illustration of what Jesus said in John 10, verses 3 and 4. As he speaks about himself using the imagery of the good shepherd, Jesus says this: "The shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. They know his voice." And Jesus called her name, Mary. And she recognized his voice and cried, "Rabboni." He knows her name and she hears his voice. We don't have a cold, distant, formal Savior. He's living, close at hand and personal. You're not a faceless blob to him. He knows your name. He knows your situation, what you're going through. He speaks his word to you where you are in your needs. How adequate Jesus is. And when you've 20/20 vision about Jesus, you will see clearly that you do not need anyone else but him, and you don't need anything else but his word. Now, so far, if you think about it, Jesus has been fairly predictable, hasn't he? There's nothing to write home about in some ways here. Because about when it comes to Jesus being necessary and adequate, we understand that. But at this point of the story, things shift gears. And Jesus becomes anything but predictable. And if we look at this passage, we discover in the third place that if we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly how disturbing Jesus is. We've come to verse 17. In her excitement, Mary Magdalene grabs hold of Jesus' feet, but Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, what does Jesus mean when he tells Mary Magdalene not to hold on to him? Now, I'm not going to weary you with a whole clatter of interpretations of Jesus' words that are given in the commentaries. Life is too short for that. We really need to get on with life. There's lots of explanations. But here's what I think he's driving at here. And it's got something to do with Jesus taking his rightful place once again on his Father's throne. That's what he's talking about when he mentions this matter of returning to the Father. You see, Jesus' resurrection was not an end in itself. You know, he wasn't raised from the dead so that life could continue as normal in the way it had done before. Jesus' resurrection was the first stage in what theologians call, or at least Presbyterian theologians call, his exaltation. He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down on his Father's throne as he was given that name that is above every name. And what Jesus is saying is that because he has been raised from the dead and the whole process of him returning in triumph to heaven and his Father's throne has started, there's going to be a radical shift in his relationship with his followers. It's going to be different from now on. It's not raised to go back to the same. Things are going to be different. He's saying to Mary Magdalene that the relationship between him and her is moving on. It's not the same as before. So things that were appropriate to the old way of doing things, such as maybe holding on to Jesus' feet, they're no longer appropriate. And you can see this moving on in the relationship, in the distinction Jesus makes between himself and his followers. I wonder, did you notice that in verse 17, as Jesus talks about my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. It's not our Father, but it's my Father and your Father. It's not our God, it's my God and your God. Things are not the same after Jesus' death and resurrection. Things have to move on. How disturbing Jesus is. And he's still disturbing today, isn't he? He's always nudging us, coaxing us, and sometimes forcing us to move on in our relationship with him. He's not content with things as they are. He's constantly disturbing us, pushing us out of our spiritual comfort zone into areas of service and witness where our faith is going to be stretched. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish that Jesus would just leave us alone where we are. Things are really nice at the minute. Please leave me alone. Do not disturb. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't leave us alone. He's always wanting to move us on in our relationship with him. How disturbing Jesus is. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, when the children discover that Aslan, the King of Narnia, is a lion, Susan asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver if Aslan is safe. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. He isn't a tame lion, but he's good." And when we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly that following Jesus is not cozy. It's often unnerving, it's often uncomfortable. But when we find Jesus disturbing us, and nudging us, and coaxing us, and forcing us to move on in our relationship with him, we must always remember that Jesus is good, and he does what is good. And then fourthly, and we're at the last part of verse 17 and verse 18, we discover how puzzling Jesus is. Now, Jesus didn't want Mary Magdalene to hold on to him because another reason was he had a job for her to do. And he tells her what it was. She was to go to my brothers and tell them that Jesus was alive. So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Mary Magdalene was the first person to see the risen Jesus, and Jesus told her to go and tell his disciples what she had seen and heard. I don't know if you're watching the news this week, but during this week, news broke that the Labour Party had hired a man called David Axelrod. Now, it's not that Ed Miliband's car is broken down and he needs a mechanic, but it sounds a great name for a mechanic, doesn't it, David Axelrod? David Axelrod actually is a political strategist who masterminded Barack Obama's two presidential election wins. And the Labour Party have hired him because they want to try and win the 2015 general election. So he's got a year to do it. We'll see whether he does it or not. Now, there are some people who think that Jesus should have hired the first century equivalent of David Axelrod, because from a strategic point of view, everything Jesus did was, well, puzzling to say the least. Who were the first people to hear about Jesus' birth? Shepherds. No, Jesus, don't pick shepherds, please. You have to realise that shepherds had zero credibility in Jewish society at that time. No one will listen to their story. Don't pick them. But he did. How puzzling Jesus is. If you were doing something as big as Jesus was planning to do, where would you operate? You would operate out of some centre of power and influence. In Jesus' case, you would operate out of Rome, the greatest city in the world at that time, the hub of the great Roman Empire. Or you might operate out of Jerusalem, which was the great religious centre in that world. Where does Jesus spend the bulk of his time? In Galilee, the back end of nowhere. How puzzling Jesus is. How does Jesus save his people? By some awesome act of power? No. By dying in weakness on a cross. How does Jesus display his glory and show everyone exactly who he is? By performing some stunning miracle? No. By dying in shame on a cross. How does Jesus defeat death? By dying himself. How does Jesus conquer Satan and evil? By allowing them to do their worst to him. How puzzling Jesus is. How does Jesus let the world know that he has risen from the dead? By telling Mary Magdalene to go and tell the disciples. Now you have to realize that in first century Jewish society, there was another group of people who were actually below shepherds in the credibility food chain. And you know who they were? Women. Things have changed very dramatically, ladies. Things have changed. But in that society, women were, I was going to say they were at the bottom of the pile. They weren't even in the pile. If you went to court, you were daft if you asked a woman to speak up on your behalf and be a witness on your behalf, because their witness, their testimony would be inadmissible. And we're sitting there, Sandra says, no, Jesus, don't pick a woman to let everyone know you're alive. Pick someone important, a credible witness whose story will be believed. Stop making things hard for yourself. No one will believe Mary Magdalene. How puzzling Jesus is. However, while Jesus might do things in a way that causes us to scratch our heads, he always gets it right. He doesn't need to hire someone like David Axelrod to be his strategist, because Jesus never gets it wrong. His strategy always achieves its goal perfectly. But he still does things in a puzzling way, doesn't he? And we've discovered that in our lives, haven't we? We've discovered that what Jesus does in our lives often puzzles us, but he always gets it right. For example, it's a great prayer to pray. We pray that we might become like Jesus. And how do we visualize that prayer to become like Jesus being answered? Well, most of us probably think, you know, we'll have some wonderful experience and we'll be flooded with joy and peace and happiness and all that stuff, and our level of Christ-likeness will be lifted to a new level. But that's not what happens, sure it's not. What happens when we pray that we become like Jesus? Trials, difficulties, disappointments, dark circumstances come crashing into our lives. And we're puzzled. No, we're not puzzled. We're pretty miffed. No, in fact, we're quite angry at Jesus. Jesus, what are you playing at? But we soon realize that Jesus has actually got it right. Because these trials and difficulties and disappointments and dark circumstances, they cause us to trust in Jesus more and more and rely less and less on our own ability and strength. And there's only going to be a good Christ-like outcome when we learn to do that. When we've 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly how puzzling Jesus is and how right he always is. And there's one more thing. We're back to verse 17. We discover how kind Jesus is. Look at what Jesus says to Mary Magdalene. Go to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now it's clear that Jesus was telling Mary Magdalene to go to the disciples, because verse 18, she went to the disciples with the news, I've seen the Lord. But Jesus doesn't say to her, go to my disciples. He says, go to my brothers. Now I think if we were walking in Jesus' shoes, we might have said something like this: Mary, go to my former friends. You know, those creeps who proved so disloyal to me in spite of their big top. Those cowards who deserted me and saved their own skin. And Jesus had every reason to say that sort of thing, but he doesn't. He says, go to my brothers. How kind Jesus is. Because the disciples probably were wondering where they stood with Jesus. They let him down big style. What would be his reaction to them? Jesus knows their fears. And those two words, took two words this time, two words, my brothers, were designed to give them reassurance, because there's comfort, acceptance, welcome, forgiveness written all over those two words. There was going to be no recriminations, just assurance, reassurance. How kind Jesus is. And how kind Jesus is in the way he deals with us too, because we can't be too hard on the disciples, because we let Jesus down. We say things we shouldn't say. We don't do things we should do. We give those people who hate the gospel the opportunity to run Jesus down. We're ashamed, we're embarrassed. How will Jesus treat us? Here's how he treats us. He still regards us as his brothers. How kind Jesus is. But we still say, come on, come on. If Jesus looked closely at my life, he would see what I am really like and would want nothing more to do with me. Well, look, I've got great news. Jesus has already looked very, very, very closely at our lives, far more closely than we could ever imagine and far more closely than we want to do. He's looked very, very closely at our lives, and Hebrews 2 verse 11 reminds us that he still is not ashamed to call us brothers. And when we have 20/20 vision about Jesus, we will see clearly how kind Jesus is. It's important that we have a risen Saviour. That's what the opening section of John 20 verses 1 to 10 is driving at. We can know for certain that Jesus is alive. But it's also important that if we have a risen Saviour, we know what sort of a risen Saviour we have. That we have 20/20 vision about him. And that's what this next bit of John 20 verses 11 to 18 is getting us to focus on. For having 20/20 vision about Jesus means seeing clearly that Jesus, our risen Saviour, is necessary, adequate, at times disturbing and puzzling, but he's always kind. Is he safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion, and he's not a tame lion. But he's good. He's good. He's good, and he does good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our risen Saviour, may your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, open the eyes of our hearts through your word, so that we might see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.